We're going to be in Matthew chapter 25, so if you would, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 25. And the way this came about, a few weeks ago, actually just last Sunday, 1 week ago, in the adult Sunday school classes, at least the two upstairs, and then maybe some more, I'm not sure, in the Sunday school books, we actually went through this exact text, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. And it's a very familiar story. God separates the sheep from the... That's what he does. He separates the sheep from the goats. He says, as much as you've done it to the least of me, you've done it unto... my brethren, you've done it unto me. When I opened up the Sunday school book and I looked at it, I said, I know these verses. I don't need to read them. Let me just see what Lifeway has to say about these verses. And I didn't get one line into it before God convicted me and said, you are prideful, you are arrogant, and basically cut me down at the knees and said, go back and read my words. There is nothing as important in what man has to say about God's words as there are as important what God actually has to say. I was convicted, God showed me some things in those verses that I had never seen before. So I'd like to share with you tonight those exact things. And tonight I want to ask four simple questions. But before we get to the actual text in Matthew chapter 25, I want to give you an example of what those four simple questions would look like applied. So keep your finger in Matthew chapter 25 and go over to Colossians chapter 3. Real quick, Colossians chapter 3. I taught my Sunday school class how to find Colossians. It's the same way that I learned to find it in Bible drill when I was in Bible drill. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. God eats popcorn. That's how I remembered it, and so that's how you will never forget it. Now, in the same way that when you look at the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God even loves nasty dogs. You can remember them by just, you know, doing that. So in Colossians chapter 3, that one's free. I won't charge you for that one. Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 12 and verse 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, the four simple questions I want to ask and use this text as an example of how we answer those questions are these. Who is God? What has he done? Who are we? What should we do? If we get those questions out of order and try to answer them out of order, it will affect the way that we walk our spiritual lives. If we try to answer the question, what should we do, before we answer the question, who is God, we'll get the wrong answer. We may get the right answer, but we will have the wrong motive. Now, let's ask those four questions about this particular text here in Colossians chapter 3. Who is God? God is a forgiving God. We see that all throughout Scripture. But what has he done? You think about, again, all throughout the New Testament, we see exactly what Jesus did. When he came, he lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death on our behalf. And now, you can answer the third one, who are we? We are forgiven people based on what Jesus did. So what should we do? The text tells us we should forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And so if we were to ask that last question before we answered the first three, what should we do? Well, the text tells us we should forgive others, but we have no basis for why we should forgive others. And it makes it a lot harder to understand or to actually apply forgiving others if we don't understand those first three questions. And so I want to take those four questions and go back to Matthew chapter 25 and ask those same four questions of the text and see some things that I think transformed my life even a week ago. So Matthew chapter 25. And verse 31, and we'll read that here in just a second. But to give a little bit of context, all of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells three distinct parables. He tells in verses 1 through 13, he tells of the 10 virgins, the parables there. He tells in verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. Now, all three of the parables that he tells, including the one that we'll read tonight, has to do with the end times. What happens when Jesus returns? What happens when God judges the world? What exactly happens? And he uses these three parables to tell us that. So when we look at Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13 in the parable of the 10 virgins, you see that there are five foolish virgins and there are five wise virgins. When you look at verses 14 through 30, you see that there is a man who was entrusted with five talents, one who's entrusted with two talents, and one who's entrusted with one talent. And then at the end of both, they are separated, wise and foolish. In verses 14 through 30, they are separated based on what they did with their talents. In the same way, in verses 31 through 40, or even continuing on down to the end of the passage in verse 46, God separates out people. Now, let's look at verses 31 through 40, and let's read them together. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with them, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Now I want to ask four questions of the text, and I believe it will help us understand better the context and some of the biblical truths in this passage. Now, when we get to verses 31 through 33, we can see the setting here. At the final judgment, God will separate the sheep from the goats, just as He has in the previous two parables. In the parable of the 10 virgins, you've got the five wise, the five foolish, and then when the bridegroom came, five were taken and five remained. Then you can also look at the parable of the talents. You see that there were two good stewards of their talents. You see the one that was unwise with his talents or unfaithful with them, and he separated them. The two came into the joy of the master, and then the unfaithful servant was chastised and cast into outer darkness. Likewise, we see in verses 31 through 33 in this passage, God again separates the sheep who are the faithful from the goats who are the unfaithful. And something else is similar in these parables. God speaks to the sheep and the goats. Both will be held accountable and will either be rewarded or punished. It's interesting when you look at all three of these parables that there are similarities all throughout. Not only does God hold everyone accountable, not just unbelievers or not just believers, but God holds both unbelievers and believers accountable for what He has given them. And not only does He do that, but every person will stand before God and give an account of what they've done. Now, I find it interesting that in, I believe it's verse, let's see, angels with Him, verse 33 where He says, "And He will place the sheep on His right." The interesting part about this is that the right hand all throughout Scripture is a sign of authority, it's a sign of power, it's a sign of favor. And you can look at Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, real quick. I'm going to turn there. If you want to write it down or walk with me to that passage. In Psalm 110, 1, it's just one example of that happening. the Lord said to my Lord, or the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110:1 also is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. So all throughout the New Testament, you can see even just that one particular verse being used. But the right hand, where the sheep are being separated to, the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God himself, is a sign of favor. And so, not only do we see that in verses 31 through 33, but let's look at the address. Because this is where I really want to start digging into it. 34 through 36, the king addresses the servants and declares them blessed. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A question that popped up in my mind as I was reading through this is, why is it that these people are blessed? It does not say that God has been blessed by what they have done. What it does say is that come, you who are blessed by my Father. So what's the difference here? Why am I making this distinction, or why does the text make this distinction here? Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why is it that these people are blessed? Is it simply because they looked at Jesus when he was naked and they clothed him? Was it because when they saw someone who was sick, they went and visited with them? Or when they saw somebody who was in prison, they went and visited them? Is that the reason that they are blessed by the Father? No, it's not. This is one of the things that God showed me in these verses. Too often we try to work ourselves to death. We work ourselves to the bone to gain God's favor. We work and we work and we work. And at the end of the day, we are exhausted, we are worn out, and we are no more in favor with God than we were when we started the day. Because our favor is with God is not based on what we have done, or what we can do, or what we will do. Our favor with God is based solely on what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life on our behalf, died a perfect death in our place, that we could not die, nor could we pay for our sins in that way, but he forgave us. And so now, we have been blessed by the Father based on what Jesus Christ did. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 real quick. And look with me at verse 9. We'll read a few verses here. I really want to focus in on the passage of scripture there in Matthew chapter 25 that talks about him preparing, I don't want to say it wrong, but in Matthew chapter 25 where he says, come you who are blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now Romans chapter 9, verse 9 and following. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Look back at verse 11. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad. When you look at these verses, God didn't choose them based on how good they worked. God didn't choose them based on how well they could perform for him. God chose them based on his goodness. He chose them based on his mercy. He chose them based on his compassion. There in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Too often I think in my own mind, I think, how is it that God could hate someone? And that's not what we should be focusing on. That's the wrong question. The right question to ask about this is, how could God love any of us? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. How is it that God could love me knowing how sinful my wicked heart is? The Bible says in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? It says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says in Romans chapter 8 that we are hostile towards God. The heart that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It cannot submit to God's law. It can't. It says in Romans chapter 3 again, none have done good. No, not one. But it continues in Romans chapter 9 verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Many would say that's not fair. By no means. There is no injustice on God's part. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In the Greek, those words are not adjectives. It's not something that God possesses. It's not something that he simply has. They're verbs. It's something that God actively does. We don't really have words for that in the English language to convey that. But it would literally say, I will mercy whom I will mercy. Something God does. I will compassion whom I will compassion. So it's not something that God sits back and says, I will have this on somebody. It's he does it. I will mercy whom I will mercy, and I will compassion whom I will compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Men are blessed based on the goodness of God, not on their good deeds. Praise God for his mercy and his compassion. If it wasn't for God's compassion, if it wasn't for God's mercy, I would be left in my sin. I would be lost in my sin, as would you. We can work to the bone. I'm tired of working to find favor with God. It'll never happen. Praise God that Jesus came, took on the form of man, humbled himself and became a servant in order that he would completely fulfill the law on my behalf and on your behalf. Live a sinless life and then die a perfect death on our behalf, forgiving us of our sins. This is the reason that we are blessed. We'll go to those four questions in just a minute. If we get the questions out of order, we turn the text on its head and we try to work our way to God. We can't do it. Look with me. We're going to skip verses 35 and 36 for now. I'm going to come back to them. But look at verses 37 through 39 of Matthew chapter 25. Verses 37 through 39. This is the response. The righteous, confused, ask, when did they directly see Jesus, the Son of God, hungry, sick, etc.? Read with me in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? I think those are good questions. Often, when you're riding down the road and you see someone on the side of the road with a sign that says, hungry, will work for food, veteran, whatever the sign may be, it's our natural, I think it's natural for us to turn our head to kind of not make eye contact so that we don't actually have to face the reality of helping the person or being involved in that person's life. It may be messy to actually try to work with somebody. And then when you look at the news, you don't know if those people are psycho murderers or, I mean, all these thoughts we try to work up in our head to actually avoid helping somebody. But I think we would all agree, if we saw Jesus on the side of the road and he was hungry or he was poorly dressed or he was in prison, I think it would be our natural desire as believers to go, yeah, I want to help him. He's the Savior of the world. He's God incarnate. Of course I would do that. And so these are perfectly legitimate questions that the righteous are asking. God, when did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you hungry? Because I don't remember that. Now we get the response there in verse 40 from the Father. But I want to focus for just a second on those first couple words there in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him. Why are they righteous? We've already asked the question, why are they blessed? And we've come to the conclusion, based on Scripture alone, that it is not from anything that they have done. It's not from their works. It's not from feeding those who are hungry. It's not from giving drink to those who are thirsty. It's, you go down the list. So why are they declared righteous? Is it likewise because they fed the hungry, because they gave drink to the thirsty, because they visited those who were sick? I would submit to you that no. They're not righteous based on that. Let's go to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. You know these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved through faith. We are not saved through what we can do. Mormonism teaches, quoting directly out of their holy works, you are saved after all you can do. Faith does play a part in the Mormon religion. So does works. I would submit to you that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved by faith alone. I would also say that we are saved by works. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 5. We're just in Ephesians. Look at Romans chapter 5 with me real quick. And we'll be in verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You can turn back to Matthew chapter 25. We are declared righteous based on what Christ has done. We are forgiven based on Christ's death. And we are declared righteous based on his life. Both are essential for the Christian. If you start getting into different aspects of theology, you'll run across these two terms, the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Simply put, both matter. The active obedience of Christ says that Christ perfectly obeyed every law that God had ever put forth in the Old Testament. He perfectly obeyed them. The passive obedience is that Christ laid down his life on our behalf to forgive us of our sins. Both are important. See, it's not just the death of Christ that is important. I want to stress that. Had Jesus simply died on the cross for our sins, it would have gotten us to even. Basically, back up to where God created Adam. Adam was sinless. Many times when we think of the word justification, I've heard it put this way, especially for kids. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That's only half of it. justification is just as if I'd always obeyed. When we're justified by what Christ has done. Not simply by dying on the cross and forgiving us of our sins, but we are declared righteous because of what Christ has done. So, why, again, in Matthew chapter 25, why is it that they are righteous? It's because of what Christ did on their behalf. They're not righteous based on what they did. They're not blessed based on what they did. They are blessed and they are righteous based alone on what Christ has done. So, let's go back to the four main questions. If you could throw those up there for me, Josh. Who is God? If we answer that from these texts, of course, with all of Scripture in mind, but if we're focusing in on these particular texts, let's answer the first question. Who is God? God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is gracious. What has He done? He has lived a perfect life on our behalf, giving us His perfect righteousness, dying in our place to forgive every single one of our sins. Who are we? We are forgiven children of God. We have been shown mercy, grace, compassion, and forgiveness. So to ask the last question, what should we do? It tells us in this text. Look at verses 35 and 36. I told you we'd come back to them. Verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So, why? Why should we do what is in verses 35 and verse 36? It's because Christ has already done each of these things for us in our own lives. There's a physical aspect to each one of these, and there's a spiritual aspect to each one of these. I look at the first one. I was hungry, and you gave me food. There has never been a day in my life where I have gone without a meal. I have not always eaten what I wanted, but I have never gone without a meal. God has blessed me in that way. I have food in my pantry. Again, I stress, it's not always what I want, but we have food stored up on a shelf. Our refrigerator is full. I've actually got two different, we got one pantry and one shelf, or one set of shelves, and both of them are full with food. God has blessed us. But not only physically, He's done it spiritually. He has given us spiritual food. He has given us spiritual nourishment to grow us into the men and the women that He desires us to be. Look at the second one. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. This is very similar to the first one. I've always had something to drink and it wasn't always what I wanted. Mandy's looking at me because she knows that I love me some Coke Zero. I love some Diet Mountain Dew. Those are my two drinks. I'll go to Sonic every morning as soon as I get off work and I've got a coupon that I can get a free one. Free Route 44 Diet Dr. Pepper with vanilla. That's my go-to. but when you think about what this is talking about, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Jesus has done this for us. Physically and spiritually. When we're physically thirsty, there's always something there for us to drink. But spiritually, how much more so spiritually? He tells the woman at the well that He offers living water. God has given each of us living water, spiritual water, to give us nourishment. The third one, I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I have always had a place to stay. Just in almost 11 years of marriage that Mandy and I have been married. We first lived in a FEMA trailer that was 26 feet long. And then we upgraded. We moved to a 35-foot trailer. And then we went from there to living with Dave and Chiquita, one bedroom, within in their house. And then we moved over to Jackie's place, and it was, you know, one bedroom and one little living room. Each time it seems like the houses have gotten slightly bigger, and we filled it with more and more stuff. But regardless of where it is that we're staying, and regardless of the circumstances surrounding that, God has always provided a place for us to stay. That was in question for the last couple weeks. There had been some changes at Fruitland, and I didn't know if we were going to be able to stay in the house that we've been in for 2.5 years. And it was kind of unexpected as well. And through God's providence, that prayer was answered, and we're not going to have to move soon. So God has provided and still provides a place for us to stay. But again, how much more spiritually is this true in each of our lives? I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. We were alienated from God, hostile to God, but we are now sons and daughters of the King. No longer are we strangers. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in John 15:15 calls us friends. Let that resonate for just a second. The fourth one, I was naked and you clothed me. I've always had clothes. I've always had something to put on. If I was cold, I always had a blanket to throw over. We can get into, whether it's the clothes that I wanted or the blanket that I wanted to cover me, but God has always provided physically the needs that I had. And spiritually, Christ has clothed us in His righteousness and declared us beautiful. When God looks at us, He does not see our sinful state or our hardened hearts. He sees the righteousness of Christ when He looks at us. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. The fifth one, I was sick and you visited me. I've had small sicknesses here and there that God has healed me from. I know of others who have had sicknesses that God has not healed. We are well aware of God working in the lives of those who are currently sick. But spiritually, turn with me because I want us to read this with our own eyes. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me again. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I can't think of any more sick than that. Dead in trespasses and sins. Skip down to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace, you have been saved. Physically, God has healed us of many smaller sicknesses. He's healed many of larger sicknesses. There are some that are, like I said, currently in the midst of being sick. But when we think about spiritually being sick, God has raised us from spiritual death and given us spiritual life. The last one, the sixth one, I was in prison and you came to me. Christ has always been with us, pulling us both physically and spiritually through our trials and our temptations. He promised us in the Great Commission He would never leave us nor forsake us. So, we ask the question again, the fourth question, what should we do? Based on what Christ has done for us, we should do verses 35 and verse 36. When I think about these verses, if we are to ask these questions, if we do it out of order, if we ask the question, what should we do, and we get to verses 35 and verse 36, we might fall into the trap of thinking that we are declared blessed and we are declared righteous based on what we do in those two verses. But if we ask these questions and answer them in the right order, we will understand why the righteous did what they did in verses 35 and verse 36. Look with me at verse 40. The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." This is the summary of everything that God has been talking about in verses, chapter 25, verse 1, all the way through verse 46. You have the opposite being true in verse 46, where he says, or in verse 45, then he will answer them saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me," speaking to those who were unrighteous, speaking to the goats. So when we ask these four questions, I want to make sure I'm going to drill them into your head, because I think that you can ask these about any particular text of Scripture and understand what it is that we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. So who is God? God is a forgiving God. We just went through all six of those statements. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. A stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. God has done that both physically and spiritually for each one of us. That's what He has done. So who are we? We are blessed people. We are righteous people based on what Christ has done. So then, when we get to that fourth and final question, we ask it in that particular order, what should we do? We should go to the hungry. We should go to the thirsty. We should go to the sick. We should go to the strangers. We should go to the ones in prison. We should go to those who are naked and clothe them. We don't do these things to be found in favor with God. We don't do these things in order that we would be declared righteous by God. We do these things because we have been declared righteous. It's the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10 that we read earlier. So verse 40, one more time. The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." Would you pray with me? Father, you are gracious and compassionate. You are good. You loved us in spite of our sin. You showed mercy towards us in the midst of us rebelling against you. You showed compassion towards us. Father, we are thankful and we owe you our lives. We thank you for coming in the form of man, dying a perfect death on the cross, only after you had perfectly obeyed every law ever put forth. And you did it on our behalf. How gracious and merciful you are. And you've called us friends. You've called us your children. You've called us heirs. Heirs of the promise. We don't deserve it, but again, you are compassionate, and you are merciful, and you are gracious. And we thank you for that. And so when we ask that last question, God, what should we do? You've given us what it is that we should do in your word. You've told us what we should do. But God, may we always remember the foundation of why it is that we do what we do. When we serve this world, understanding who we are in light of what you've done and who you are, when we serve this world, we serve the Master. We serve you. Let us keep that at the forefront, Father, and let us go from here with our minds conformed to your image, conformed to your word, and conformed by your word. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. We love you, God, and we thank you. Amen.